I got it. And everything goes for a dump. All right, now I lost my place. We're really starting well here. Yesterday was such a beautiful day, and then today happened. What's that? Moisture, yeah, lots of white moisture. All right. Now I really lost my place. Luke, where are you? So, yeah, it's been 3 years, hasn't it? 3 years since we've been here. And it's been 3 years since much has happened in my ministry. It's been quite quiet. And so I'm, in the 3 years, have been struggling a lot about where do I go? Because what I've done in the past was conference. I did a conference every year, and out of that was how I ministered to people. And I set up a website and all that kind of stuff, right? And I have a Bible school on the website. I do actually have 2 students still. Yeah, one already has, another student had already graduated and is moving on now with their life and what they took the classes for to prepare for that. So little things are happening. It's just, you know, you kind of feel like there isn't much I'm doing, and that's where I feel. And I struggle with that. I keep talking to God about that. What do I do now? Like, how does this change? Because, you know, everything has to change when things like this happen. We have to find new ways to reach people. And, you know, like my statement in I don't know, I can't remember, the tagline, I guess, is engaging people in the realities of God. And that is my heart. I want to do that. And finding a method to do that, a way, is difficult when I don't have what I'm used to do, right? But it's going to happen. I'm just not sure yet. I've been thinking about, you know, the online stuff more, trying to expand that. But things may be opening up again, and I may be looking at doing seminars or conference again. You know, it just all depends on where this next year goes. So you could be praying about that and seeing how that can extend. I know other people have been struggling with this too. Different missionaries trying to find ways to do things because they can't travel to the people they really care about and want to reach. And so they're, you know, trying to do it through other ways at this point until the doors open again. So that's where we're at on that. Yesterday I spent a lot of time trying to, you know, studying for today and thinking about what I wanted to talk about. And when I got up this morning, God gave me a different direction, and I hate that because now all my notes are on paper, aren't the ones I'm working on. So I kind of scratched some things out, but first I think we're just going to do the communion right off the bat and spend some time with the Lord in the communion, connecting to Him and His realities for us. And then maybe by then I'll have a better sense of how I'm going to start off my message with you guys. I know what the heart of it is, just how to start it, right? Thank you, God, for that. So I'm going to read out of Luke 22 and verse 14. And this is when Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room to celebrate the Seder, which is the Jewish feast of Passover, and this is where communion comes from. It's a part of this, what this Seder was about. When Jesus arrived at the upper room, he took his place at the table. Where am I again? I can't read. along with all the apostles. Then he told them, I have longed with passion and desire to eat this Passover lamb with you before I endure my sufferings. I promised you that the next time we eat this, we will be together in the feast of God's kingdom. Then he raised a cup and gave thanks to God and said to them, take this and pass it on to one another and drink. I promise you that the next time we drink this wine, we will be together in the feast of God's kingdom. Then he lifted a loaf, and after praying a prayer of thanksgiving to God, he gave each of his apostles a piece of bread, saying, this loaf is my body, which is now being offered to you. Always eat it to remember me. After the supper was over, he lifted the cup again and said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. I make it with you, and it will be poured out soon for all of you. But I want you to know that the hands who delivers me to be the sacrifice are with mine at the table this very moment. The Son of Man must go where he will be sacrificed. So, just to give some background, the Seder was the whole story of the Passover lamb that happened back in Egypt when the Israelites were first set free. And they started a journey with God across the desert to find the promised land. And you know how that journey went. It didn't go so well, because they had a hard time believing that God could give them that land with what was in it, because it didn't look like a promised land to them. But in the Passover, there was a lamb that was slaughtered, and the blood of that lamb was spread over all the sides and the top of the door to signify that here we trust God. And we trust that he will pass over us. And it was all that they could do. They had to trust that what he asked them to do would deliver them. Now, when Jesus brought this up, he said, basically, this Passover lamb is the celebration of what I am going to do. I am that Passover lamb. And this bread represents my body being broken for you. And that this cup represents the blood that will be poured out from me on your behalf. And it will become the blood that will be sprinkled on the mercy seat that God will always see. So let's actually take the... You all need to come up. I should have asked you that earlier. I'm not used to this. If you could pick up your elements. And I guess thank you. Someone brought that already. Now, these are symbols that we're carrying. The broken bread and the wine. And grape juice in our case, I think. Yep. Still fruit of the vine. Think about these symbols, because the reality of what they represent is what happened at the cross. And the cross, where he died and was buried, and then eventually we know the story, he rose again. That is the core of all that God provided for us. It is the central message. And when you think about it, this was a place that should have been us. We're the ones that should have been suffered the pain of death. were the ones that should have been buried and put in the grave. But the problem was we do not have the strength that Jesus showed us in his death, his burial, because in the end he overcame that all. God knew we couldn't. It was impossible for us to overcome our sin, to overcome the brokenness that entered the world because of one person's choice, and that now all of us are captive in, or were. Because the promise that he made here is that when his blood was poured out, his body was broken, and he was buried, he would overcome, and he would rise again, and we with him in that. Okay, so let's take the bread. And what we're going to assess here, I don't know if you've heard the term of assess and reconcile. It's a way of looking at, that's how we judge things, is we assess and we reconcile. But we're learning how to do this the way God does. And when we see this broken piece of bread, and we realize that it represents his broken body, we also know that we were with him in that death. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. And then when he took the cup, he said, "This cup represents the covenant that I'm making with you. And this covenant is sealed in my blood. My blood that was poured out. And it became the blood that he carried with him into heaven and put on the mercy seat where they see it forever. Father, we thank you for your Son, and Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice of your blood. Whoops. Excuse me. Oh, thank you. Now, the hardest part in all of this is seeing ourselves in what happened. Because we were there with him, even though we aren't consciously aware of that. Because he took all our sin and became that. Went into the grave, and in the grave he wrestled our sin. How did he wrestle that sin? He didn't focus on it. He focused on the promises that the Father gave him. And he spoke the promises. And he believed the promises that he would overcome these things. And in that, he overcame because in his believing of the Father rose him from the dead. The Holy Spirit came upon him and brought him from the grave. We also come out of our dead selves. Our dead selves are in the grave. But a new creation came out of that grave. Jesus had a new body. We have come out as a new creation. Our body is yet to come. But we are already brand new. Inside of us is all that God has given us. All the promises, all the realities, everything that he says concerning us is inside us. So how am I transitioning? Because what I want to talk to you about today is coming from Luke 15, verse 11. To be able to walk with God requires faith. That is our part, is to believe, to trust, to be fully persuaded of who God is, how he has given report of himself, what kind of a God is he, the character that he has. We've got a lot of stories out there about him. But there's only one story that's true. Even reading the Old Testament, we get blurred vision because of all the ways that we feel about what we read there. And we interpret it, and we miss the person of God in it. What was he like? When you think about it, what do you think he was like? A lot of my pictures of God in the Old Testament was he was angry. And he was constantly punishing and giving judgment. But that wasn't his version of himself. Because I remember when Moses asked him, "Can you show me who you really are?" I mean, we've all heard a lot of things, but I want to know who you are. Show me who you are. And God put him into a cleft in the rock, a crevice, because he says, "I can't have you looking at my face when I pass by, because that will kill you. I don't want that to happen." He puts him in the crevice, and he passes by, and he says, "As soon as I pass by, you can look at me from behind." And while he was walking by, he says, "I am good. I am full of loving kindness." Everything he said was positive. A good God, a loving God, whose mercy he offers continuously to us. But at the same time, he says, "I can't overlook sin. So we have to deal with that, and I'm working on that problem." I'm really paraphrasing here, but when you read the whole book, this is how it comes out. He was working on the problem. His solution was yet to come. But in the meantime, I'm here to do what I can to preserve you. And, of course, he sets up the nation and he gives the laws to try to help them understand what my intentions really are. And the first law was, what was it? Recognize me. Know me. Acknowledge me. I am the Lord God. Your whole heart is in there. You are wrapped around me. Because that first commandment gives us the provision to walk the rest. Right? Because when we embrace him and know him for who he really is, and we don't put anything else in our vision, because that's what the idols are. They're everything else that we put in our vision, and they will not deliver us. But he will. And the day came when Jesus sacrificed himself. Finally, the solution had come. The right time had come. So, the reason I want to go into Luke, was it Luke? Yeah, Luke 15. See, I got scratch marks here, not nice typed notes. So let's look at that. You have it up in NIV. Okay, we'll do that. I have Passion Translation here. But I see it here. So Jesus continued. So he had just given two parables, because Jesus' practice was to speak to the crowds in parables. And there was a reason for that, and I won't go into that today, but there was a real reason that he did that. And it was for their sake, if you can understand that. Because everything he did was for our sakes. He had our good in mind. So sometimes we wonder, why did he do these mysterious stories that no one seemed to understand? Because even the disciples didn't. Because even they had to take him aside and tell us what it meant. So let's go here. He continues. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Now, you need to understand the Jewish mind. Pigs was the worst thing you would ever be involved in. That is the worst job. It is a dirty job. And everybody thought very little of you when you were employed in that job. So he went to the bottom of the barrel. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, and he threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants," you notice he didn't answer him. He ignored that. Okay. "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field." He was the dutiful one. "When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so when he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What's going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied. 'And your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed any of your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" So we have three characters in this story. We have the father, the younger son, and the older son. The younger son was impetuous. He had to see the world. So he asked for his inheritance. Now the problem with what he did was it was the worst insult you could ever make. You were asking for your inheritance before your father even died. To a Jewish mind, that was the worst thing you could ever do as far to your father. You wanted his money that was yours when you were dead, when he was dead, I should say. What usually happened in the Jewish mind then was the father would disinherit him and would consider him anathema and dead and would never speak of him again, would never think of him again, and would not tolerate anyone ever talking about him again. And his response was, sure, here it is. It's yours. And he left with it, and he lived with it in careless ways. He really didn't value the inheritance he received. What he valued was his freedom. And he didn't care what it was, how it hurt anyone else. Now, of course, the inheritance that he had was not unlimited because he didn't care for it. Because normally what would happen when you receive an inheritance is that you would begin to invest it and you would begin to take the business and grow it. And he squandered it. Now, when he found himself without any inheritance left, now he was in trouble. And he goes and finds employment. And he gets the worst job he could possibly get in the mind of a Jew. I'm in the worst place. And I can't even eat when I'm feeding the pigs. I'm not allowed. So I'm starving. And he gets this brilliant idea. I remember what the servants were like at my father's house. You know, I could go and be a servant, and I would be fed and taken care of while I do what a servant does. I'm not a son. I'm dead to him. And all I hope for is that he would actually hire me as a stranger. So he gets up to go. Now, the interesting part of this story is he hasn't even arrived home. He's a long way off, and his father sees him. It's like he was always watching to see when he would show up. Totally different than what the mindset of the Jewish person would be who had had a son take his part of the inheritance. He was still attentive for him, watching for him in case he came back. And when he saw him, he was filled with compassion for his son, and he had a lot of joy going on inside him because here he was. The one who was dead has come back. And here is the son. When he's standing before his father, the first thing he does is he starts to say, I'm not your son anymore. I recognize that. But could you make me your servant? And I'll work for you. Because that's better than I deserve. And the father wouldn't hear it. He wasn't interested in his perspective of who he was. He didn't care how he thought of himself. Because you are my son, you were dead, and now you're alive. You've come back, and I will not see you any differently. And he tells the servants, put a robe on him. And matter of fact, it was his best robe, the father's best robe that he gave him. And he gave him a ring. Now, in the Jewish world and most of the world back then, a ring signified the authority that you have to spend of the estate. That's an interesting thing here. The father gave him back the authority to handle the inheritance. He could do transactions from the inheritance. That was more than what he had before. And they had a party. The fatted calf was reserved for a very, very, very special occasion. It was not done lightly. And it was a celebration that everybody that they knew would come to and party with and rejoice in what the father was happy with, what was in his heart and the joy that he felt. And of course, the older brother had a problem with this, right? Because the older brother was the dutiful one. He did whatever the father told him to do. But we get a glimpse of what his heart was really like. Because he did whatever the father did, but he didn't do it because of how the father saw things and how the father felt about him. He saw himself as the one who had to earn the inheritance. He didn't get it. And the father tries to tell him there, everything I had was yours. You already had your inheritance. I split the inheritance. I gave one to him, and I gave some to you, the rest to you. What's important to me is that you are my son. And at any time you wanted to have a party, you could have gone ahead and done it because it was yours to do. I didn't tell you you couldn't. Now, he had to make sure that the father understood who the prodigal was and what he was like, and he had to spell it all out as if the father didn't know what he did. I mean, his father heard all the stories. He had to tolerate or live with the shame that came on his family because of what his son did. So he wasn't unaware, but he didn't consider it. See, this is the thing to remember about our Father in heaven. Yeah, he knows what's been going on in our lives. And even before we even did it, he had already provided for it. He had a plan going. And he was running that plan through the generations until Jesus came. He did not consider it. He didn't consider his failures. He doesn't even consider the work that we do to try to gain favor with him. Because those do not do anything to make him feel the way he does about us. Because he chose to love us, to value us before anything was created. Already in his heart, that is how he saw us. And he never changed from that. So when we consider these three characters, we see the prodigal who took for granted everything that he had, his place in the family, the love of his father. He took it all for granted. Because he felt that way, his heart, it was easy for him to just squander, throw it away, because it had no value to him. But when he found himself in straits where he was in the worst case, he does what most of us do. We realize we made a mistake, and we beat ourselves up over it, and then we find a solution that we present to our Father, God, on how to fix it. Anytime we find ourselves in a place where we're ready to realize, yes, I really did mess this up, I now have to do something to fix this, the Father goes, angels, come here. Jesus, tell him what you did, right? He takes that away from us because that does not do anything to change his mind. He's already decided. Because you've come to him, you have everything. He's good and only good. He's loving. He's kind, he's merciful, and even greater than that, he gives grace. He doesn't expect us to fix the problem. He only expects us to acknowledge that he has the solution. The elder son's problem was that he didn't believe that the Father has given him anything. And is waiting. And he's just worked his butt off, his fingers to the bone, to try to please him, to make him happy with him, when the whole time he was ecstatic about him as well. Because he'd given him everything. And he didn't have much of an attitude towards his brother because of how he felt the father would be like. That he needed to pay for it. And the payment was, of course, in the mind of a Jew at that time was, you're out of here. Won't have anything to do with you. But that's not the father's mind. The father loved them both equally. Gave them from his estate equally. Now the older son was the one who would be the manager of it, and the younger son would have been the one who would benefit from the fruit of that and would help. The father provided everything, asked for nothing. Just believe me, trust me, relate to me. Enter my happiness, enter my joy, and have that for yourself. See, God is in the restoration business. He wants to restore, no matter how bad things got. He wants to restore all of creation. He wants to restore us to the identity that he gave us at the beginning. And more. Always more. It never ends. It never runs out. So this morning, we did communion. Sometimes when I do communion, I beat myself up because I go, I don't deserve this. I'm not qualified for this. You know, sometimes I remember in early communion services, they used to ask at the beginning, if you feel that you have taken, you know, gotten forgiveness and confessed your sins and all those things, you could partake of that. Do you know if that was the case, we'd never be able to have communion? Right? That wasn't Jesus' mind when he told them this is the new covenant. I'm fixing the problem. I am pouring out my blood. I am going to the grave for you. I am becoming what you were, and you are becoming what I was, and even more. And you are going to share in the inheritance of my resurrection. Right? I don't have to care about anything else. When you think about this communion here, that is what's going on there. I know Paul talks about assessing. He's talking about assessing and reconciling. He's not saying, okay, look at what you've done wrong. Ask God to forgive you. Be like the older son. No, be like the father. Hear what he has to say about you, and he speaks blessing on you. He puts his robe on you. He puts his ring on your finger. He throws a party, and he gives you the best feast that they could have. It was the special calf that was set aside for an occasion that the Father thought was the most important. That's how he sees us. Now, does that mean that we stay like we were? No, because as we walk with him, we learn to be like him. Because we experience what he's like. And my heart goes, I want to be like that. And my problem will be is I will try to figure out how to make it work instead of trusting him to work it in me. That's the Holy Spirit's job. We came up with the plan, I want to be like you. And it's God who sets the path, according to Proverbs. He tells you what your steps will be. As you're walking with him and relating to him and hearing him speak to you and telling you who you are, you begin to change. Because you are desiring to be just like your father. So, when you read the word, when you read the scriptures, look to the Father. Look to Jesus, because Jesus is our exact image of the Father. Because my problem with the Father was he's invisible. He's hard to see. I don't get to see how he behaves. I don't get to see his facial expressions. I don't get to see the excitement that's happening. I only read about it. And Jesus, yeah, I read about him, but the way it's written in there, I get to see him in human expression, showing us how the Father loves us. And behaves and gives and gives and gives. Amen? All right. I don't know if I did a good job on that one, but that's what came to me this morning that had to be done. So I'm hoping that this sets you free about I've been spending the last 3 years, I'm just going to get real about me. I spent the last 3 years kind of going, beating myself up because I don't know what to do in my ministry. So I kept doing the things that I did do that I could still do was the websites and stuff. But I'm just going, God, I don't know what to do. I should be doing something. You know what he was doing with me? He was trying to get me to sit down. Sit down and get to know how he sees me. I was kind of more like the older son. I had to do stuff. I had to be that minister. I had to be in people, you know, minister to people and stuff. And how do you do that when you don't know who you are? I mean, I knew a bit about it. I'm not saying I didn't, that I was a total nutcase and out of it, never, ever knew God at all. I mean, I did. We're all going through the journeys and we're learning at each stage of our life how much deeper we can go. And you can get so busy that you don't have any time to fellowship with him. And what he wants to fellowship with you is around what Jesus did for us. And he wants us to become totally aware and familiar about all that he has put into our lives. What is deep inside us that's just aching to come out and express and be. To know who we really are. And we can't fool ourselves. We don't always know who we are. We seem to always know what everybody thinks about us. And our worst person is our own opinion of us. And God's opinion of us is the only one that matters, because it's the only one that's real. Everything else is an illusion. Everything else is imagined. Paul even, you know, said that one time. All these things that you think is so, that you've done, that God's going to do to you, is an imagination. It never was real. He loves us. We are his children. And we're learning to be his sons and daughters. As we walk with him, as we spend time with him, he shows us, he demonstrates it to us so that we can see it and experience it and then be able to do it. Amen. It's hard to stop.